We come to the book of Judges tonight, and to the series on the basic Bible studying, and it's number 8 this evening. There was a headline in the San Francisco Chronicle about a lady known as Garbage Mary, and the headline ran like this: "Woman in rags, garbage revealed as heiress." She'd be known as Garbage Mary locally. And she was picked up in a shopping mall in Delray Beach in Florida. She appeared to be just another derelict whose mind had faded over the process of time and because of numerous trials in her life. Neighbours told stories how they had seen this woman, Garbage Mary, scrounging through the rubbish bins for food. And she hoarded those in her car and also in her two-room apartment. When they get into the apartment, there were mounds of rubbish right through that entire, though it was a small apartment, it was crammed, stuffed in the fridge, in the stove, in the sink, in the cabinets, even in the bath. There were little paths dotting through that particular apartment between the piles of rubbish. But other than in the kitchen, there were no chairs to sit on because they too were loaded high with trash. Police finally identified her as the daughter of a well-to-do lawyer and bank director from Illinois who had died some years earlier. In addition to all the rubbish, the police found mobile oil stock worth more than $400,000, documents that indicated ownership of oil fields in the state of Kansas. They found stock certificates from firms such as U.S. Steel, Uniroyal, and Squibb, and there were passbooks in there that opened the door to 8 large bank accounts. Garbage Mary, as they knew her, was actually a millionaire who was living as a derelict. Untold wealth was at her disposal, and yet here she was, scrounging her way through garbage day by day, rather than claim all of the resources that were rightfully hers. The parallel, and this is why we tell the story, the parallel between Garbage Mary and Israel during the time that we're going to study tonight, the time of the judges, is absolutely striking. This was a dark period in the history of the Jewish people. So we're noting here, top of the notes tonight, after the death of Joshua, we reference that in Judges 1 and 1, and of the elders that survived Joshua, Israel dropped down into a sorry state of spiritual ignorance. They had lost their spiritual moorings. And as we find in the final verse in the book of Judges, which is why we read it tonight before we began, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so the result of all of that, people just doing as they pleased, without reference to anybody else, just whatever floated their boat they did, every man doing that kind of thing, you have a morally degraded, you have a socially perverted, and you have a spiritually bankrupt time of almost 400 years. Israel, you see, had all the wealth of the promises of God at her disposal, stacked right up like Garbage Mary's bank accounts, and all the stock that she was entitled to, and yet they were rummaging through all the rubbish, and they were eking out a terrible existence. In other words, they could have been kings, but they lived instead like paupers. So we come to the first review tonight, and that is fill in the blanks to bring our chart up to date with the era that we're going to look at tonight. So what we've done so far, era number one, that'll be creation, main figure, Adam, location, Garden of Eden, of course. And the storyline summary for that, creation period, Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Then we come to the second period, patriarch era, Abraham, key figure, Canaan is the land where it's all circulating around. Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. Then, having gone to the creation and the patriarch eras, we move through into the Exodus time, Israel coming out of Egypt. So we have Moses, big figure in there, Egypt, the territory that we're looking at, and through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and then he gives them the law. That brought us to where we got to last Wednesday evening. That was the conquest period under Joshua. He's the main figure. We're back in the land of Canaan, where Abraham had been. Back to Canaan, they have gone into the land of promise. Joshua leads the conquest of the promised land. Now tonight, into a new period, Judges. And we have, well, we could have a whole selection of people here that were prominent figures in the days of the Judges. I'm taking, in one sense, the most likely, in another sense, the least likely. More about that later. So I've chosen Samson going in there, and we are still in the land of Canaan. Storyline summary for the Judges period. Let's fill in over to the right-hand side. Samson and others were chosen as judges to govern the people for 400 years. Samson and others were chosen as judges to govern the people for 400 rebellious years. And now we sort of elasticated this. We stretch out the storyline summary into the storyline expansion. The book of Judges begins by going back over some of the events that had taken place when Joshua was leading the nation. And that period of recap ends in Judges at chapter 2 and verse 10. And the attention now is turned to the new generation. What are they going to do, this new generation? Well, we're told in Judges 2 and 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So we have the older generation dying out, the men of the conquest now disappearing off the stage of this world, and those who came after them, their children, are ignorant about the things of God. They looked at the stories of the workings of Almighty God in a former generation, and they looked at those stories with disrespect and with disbelief as well, despite all that the older generation had done to ensure the story is passed down intact. But it's a tragedy. This new generation no longer seeks after God, and you will know, many a preacher has come to the book of Judges, and he has lifted it up, probably in many, many centuries. And he does again in our generation and century, and he will say, this is a word for our times. And it fits. It fits, because, as we later see, society always runs in cycles, and so they did here. But what they did in the days of the Judges, they turned their back on the Lord and turned their face toward Balaam, the very gods of the peoples that they failed to drive out of the land. They should have done it in the conquest. They failed, and they ended up serving their gods. A change of attitude appeared as well. Whenever Israel became strong in the land of Canaan, they're settled, they're beginning to flex their muscle, they're spreading out here, they're quite comfortable in the land, and that comfort led to compromise and to disobedience. And in Judges 1, verse 27 through to 33, we have this sorry story of Israel's failure to obey God's command and to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Instead, they began to mix with the enemy, and they allowed them to occupy part of the land. And that was where their problems began. Like you and I as a Christian, dealing with sin, running it out the door, chasing it out of town, and then just allowing it to creep back in again. Oh, don't touch it there. It's not going to do any harm. Won't displace very much. Before you know it, it takes dominion over your thoughts and your actions on many, many levels. There are four main subjects in the Judges era. Number one is rebellion. Number two, we're looking at the sin cycles. Number three, the judges. Number four, appendices and family life. And given the fact we're in lockdown, but we're looking to stage one, isn't that so generous? We're looking at stage one, whereby we can exit our lockdown, so get on your cycles. Well, not on this kind of cycle. We're not going to want to embark. But four stages: rebellion, sin cycles, judges, and then we have the appendices tied into individual, personal, and family material. So number one tonight, rebellion. The breaking of God's law. And that stretches all over the whole book of Judges. Rebellion, the breaking of God's law. Before Moses died, he instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 to 5, that three things had to be done. Number one, drive out or destroy all the inhabitants of Canaan. Number two, don't intermarry with those Canaanites. Number three, make sure you don't worship their gods. But Israel sadly failed on all three accounts. Moses no doubt knew these would be big challenges, and so he had emphasized the need to follow his instruction. And what we have in Joshua and then now in the book of Judges gives us proof that Israel didn't fully follow these three directives. In fact, nine times in Judges chapter 1, we read these words: they did not utterly drive them out. Now, God doesn't sit back idle, allows all the compromise to flourish. He appeared. And that was demonstrated in chapter 2 of Judges, the verse 1, when the angel of the Lord, another of the Lord's appearance in human flesh here, a theophany, an appearance of the Lord, he appears at Bochim, and he remonstrates with the people because they had shattered the covenant that they had made with the Lord. He warns them, you fail to drive out these people as you were told to do, they will be thorns in your sides, and their idols will become a snare to you. And then he assures them that the Lord would not be fighting for them while they persisted in this departure from him. You can't expect God to bless your life if you're walking at a distance from him. In fact, if you're going in the opposite direction like Jonah and still expect God to shower blessing upon, it doesn't happen. So they had a thorny problem. And this was because of the toleration of their and God's enemies, and that toleration spelled trouble all down the line. You'll notice there was an immediate effect of this in Judges 1:34. And the Amorites, some of the Canaanite tribes here, the Amorites, forced the children of Dan, one of the tribes of Israel, into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. And so the enemy here, that they were meant to have driven out, is now turning back on them, and they're saying, we're calling the shots, and we'll allow you to go where we allow you to go, and no further. Israel's disobedience allowed her enemies to regain power over her, and they weren't slow, as the devil's troops are never slow to do this. They weren't slow to show their intolerance of Israel. Israel had been very tolerant of them, but they turned and they showed their intolerance of Israel by driving them out. How ironic that the people God told his people in Israel to drive out are now ending up driving Israel out. That's why God told them to go the way they did. Some view it as harsh. It was the only track that was safe at that time and now. Some of the areas where Israel failed to eliminate the heathen peoples and took out their worship, some of those areas became centers of shameful defeat and humiliation for Israel in days to come. For example, Beth Shan, Judges 1:27, compared it with 1 Samuel 31, verse 10, where the body of Saul turns up. Tragically, this same fault has dogged the church of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2 and 14, Revelation 2 and 20, compromise in doctrine, compromise in practice too, has been a constant thorn in the sight of the people of the Lord. There was another part of Israel's rebellion here against God, and that is they began to strive, fight, squabble with their brethren. We have it between Ephraim fighting Gideon in Judges 8 and 1. We have Ephraim fighting with Jephthah in Judges 12 and 1. We have the 11 tribes turning on the Benjamites in Judges chapter 19 through to Judges chapter 21. That's how the book ends, in this kind of division, internal feuding, strife among brethren. And how often do we find that in churches? And a house divided against itself, Jesus warned, cannot stand. And so this is something that must be avoided. How did it happen? It began here. Fellowship with the world outside invariably, inevitably breaks the fellowship of the church inside. So we have, first of all, this section covered, the first section out of four tonight, rebellion, the breaking of God's law. Then we come to another reasonably short section, and it's the sin cycles. Repetition of Israel's sins and calamities. And you'll see that stretches the whole length of the book of Judges 2. We're introduced to this idea in the second chapter of Judges, but then it keeps rolling on right to the end of the book. We're calling it the sin cycle, and much of this whole era of Judges involves a series of cycles that are recorded in the book. Each cycle, you'll note, has four parts. And there's an illustration of that in Judges chapter 2, verse 13 through 18. Four parts to the sin cycle. First part is rebellion or sin itself. And so we read in Judges 2, the verse 13, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Rebellion and sin. Then the second part, because of that, there was retribution and servitude. Rebellion always leads to retribution. God, as you would expect, judges his people, and he hands them over into the hands of their enemies, who oppress them. And in Judges 2, verse 14 and 15, we see that's exactly what happened here. And over the course of this book, God uses the enemy of Moab, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and other nations. They become God's rod of oppression and scourging that falls on the back of his disobedient people. Now, those judgments were not designed to crush his people to powder. They never are. Read Hebrews chapter 12. They were rather remedial in nature. They were administered by the Lord through the agency of these enemy nations. They were administered with the object of bringing his people back to himself. How wonderful it is to read in the book here, not in this one, but later on in the prophets, that God is married to the backslider, that he pursues them, and he brings them back. But it's really sad reading that these tribes of Israel spent 93 years in servitude during this Judges era. All of that time spent outside of the will of God. Tell me, are you in God's will at the moment, or are you wasting time outside of his will? For them, it was an utterly wasted spell of years, these 93 years of servitude. So we have two parts here of the sin cycle: rebellion and sin, retribution and servitude. Third part, repentance and supplication. The oppressors were whipping them, driving them hard. Eventually, the people of Israel cried out for mercy to the Lord, and they promised, "We'll not sin again against the Lord in the way that we have done." And in Judges 2:18, that's exactly what is recorded. Now it seems they cried out for help, not so much because they were convicted of their sin, but because rather they find the load, the consequence of their sin, so intolerable and weighty to bear. But in infinite grace. The Lord heard their cry every single time, and he brought deliverance to them. And that brings us to part number four in this sin cycle, which is rescuing and salvation. And that's where the judges came in every time. The Lord, having heard their cry, raised up a deliverer for his people, as he did in Judges 2 in the verse 16. The people then are delivered from bondage. God gives liberty to the land, takes them away from the jackboot of those military oppressors for the remainder of that judge's life. Now again, I emphasize, this was no indicator that the heart of the people had changed, that their minds had altered, but that rather God is working completely because of grace. Do you know what happened? The sin cycle didn't come once, didn't come twice, didn't even come three times. It kept repeating itself. This people rebelled again, as you find in Judges 2 and the verse 19. So they drop into sin again, stage one sin cycle, followed by conquest and oppression, followed by repentance, followed by rescue and deliverance. And so the sin cycle has just started to roll all over again. Seven of these cycles are recorded right through the time that the book of Judges details. And we have them there, seven specific sin cycles involving these enemies: Mesopotamia, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, names that you'll recognize from the storyline here. Abimelech, who was stood up as king here for the nation, a rebel himself, Ammonites, Philistines, and more Philistines. And not just was this true, that the sin cycle repeated itself, but it actually became worse every time it rolled. It degenerated. At the beginning, God raised up a judge to march out against the oppressing people, and Israel supported that judge. There's the standard. Let's get in behind him. He is God's appointed deliverer. Let's stand with him. But as time went on, and as cycles rolled by, national support for the judge lessened. They got to the stage where they couldn't care less about him. They didn't support him. By the time Samson appears, he is standing alone. You will not anywhere read of an army, of a company of men, of even a group of men coalescing around Samson, driving him on, supporting him. Everything he did alone. Not only that, Samson was bound by his own people and handed over to the enemy. And you know what? Compromise can so infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ that we act as Judas did, and we betray the very cause that by our name we are meant to be defending and supporting. You need to be supporting the efforts of God's servants in this day and generation, and lift them up and go with them. Due to this recurring sin cycle, few days were more dark in all the history of the nation of Israel than these days, the days of the judges. One has said, and he's summing up this entire book when he says it, the two outstanding features of this period are the sinful incorrigibility of the people and the persistent mercifulness of the Lord. They are persisting in their pollution. God is persisting, unbelievably, in his patience. So we come to the third section in the book, and that's to look at the judges, the leaders of Israel themselves, or have a look at least at some of them. Judges, not fellows sitting in a courthouse with their big wig and their flowing, impressive, authoritative robes, but they're political stroke military leaders in the nation of Israel, and they have near absolute power vested in them because of their office, judge, and because of their abilities. So it's more than just a little guy pontificating from behind a bench. The word judge in the Hebrew language has a wide meaning, and it brings in someone who defends, delivers, avenges, and punishes. There were 14 of these judges. A lot of detail is spoken about them. Others kind of just bounce on the biblical page like a stone skimming along the surface of water. Detailed mention, we have it here in the chart. Othniel, read a lot about him. Ehud, quite a bit about him. Deborah, even more. Gideon, even more again. Jephthah, significant amount. Samson, a lot. Eli, quite a bit. And Samuel, a large degree, but outside of the book of Judges as such. But he was the final judge. Those that only merited a brief mention include Shamgar, Tola, Jer, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, the kind of names you wouldn't want to come up in a general knowledge Bible quiz, because that would be a test, since they're probably only mentioned, some of these guys certainly are, in one verse, and then we just move quickly on. There was overlap in some of these judgeships. If you add up all the figures, you come to 410 years. But those judges did not necessarily judge the nation in sequence, one after another. One died, the other one replaced him, one moved off the scene. Then that made room for the next guy to come. No, some people were operating in different geographical areas at the same time. For example, Samson and Samuel lived during the same period when the Philistines were the big oppressors in the land of Israel. There's a theme that runs right through all of these judges. That is, these human instruments, man, Deborah, a woman, they were weak, they were inadequate, they were insufficient, and the fact that they were only serves to emphasize the power of God. You look at the man and that woman that was used here by God to be a judge in the land at this time, and in ordinary circumstances, you wouldn't expect these people, in many cases, to be champions of justice, to be top military strategists, or inspirational leaders. You'd have looked over them, but this is the way God works. Zechariah 4 and 6, here's the important thing. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 crystallizes this thought as well. Ehud, for example, wielded nothing more than a dagger. Shamgar, if you remember the old children's chorus, I remember it in Sunday school days many, many, many years ago. Shamgar had an ox goad. Gideon had to operate with a trimmed down, curtailed army of only 300 men. You couldn't call it an army, but that's what he was left with. Very few of the judges, probably with the exception of Samson, maybe some others, we don't have physical descriptions of them, but very few would have looked like a champion. Samson certainly did, but he was the least morally qualified to be a judge. Nobody could have lit a candle with Samson when you were talking about strength, but then none of them were as far down in sensuality or sin either. But it's pointing to this, the true source of their strength is not found in themselves, but found in, for example, what was said of Othniel in Judges 3 and 10, of Gideon in Judges 6, 34, of Jephthah in 11, 29, of Samson in 14, verse 6, and 14, verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And that's always what makes the difference. And that's what will make the difference when revival comes. It is only the operation of the Spirit of the Lord that does this. So what God had done, he had reached out, he had chosen very ordinary men with common talents, he had refined them, got to work upon them, empowered them, and the lesson that comes through here is this, and listen up, because it applies to you as it has applied to me. God chooses and can use anyone, regardless of their background and commitment, and that highlights all the way through his own sovereignty and works all the way through to the end to his own glory. Now, some of the prominent judges we haven't time, of course, to deal with too many in any kind of detail, but we'll drop in and touch base with some on our way through. Othniel, Judges chapter 1. He's introduced as the first in the line of the judges in Judges 3 and in the verse 9. Othniel was the nephew of Caleb, also his son-in-law, having married his daughter. And before he rose to the status of a judge in Israel, he had been distinguished for valor in the estimate of no less a man than Caleb. Good to impress your father-in-law, get you off to a very good start right from the word go. And so he did. Othniel's time as a judge over Israel is summarized in chapter 3 of the book of Judges, verse 7 through to 11, because when the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, he led the children of Israel to a great victory over the forces of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And during the days of Othniel's judgeship, Israel was delivered from 8 years of servitude and enjoyed rest for 40 years. Then we have Deborah, who was actually judge number 4. Read of her in Judges chapter 4 and in Judges chapter 5. Prior to her coming on the scene, there had been 20 years of oppression by those Canaanites. Israel, in the sin cycle, cried unto the Lord, and he raised up a soldier by the name of Barak to deliver them, and also Deborah to judge them. Strange, strange to note that Barak is named in Hebrews 11:32. What's that? It's the big chapter about the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. Barak is named. Deborah is not named in Hebrews chapter 11. Although as you read these two chapters in Judges, it appears to me that Deborah was the dominant figure, the prominent character. She was the only female judge. She was a wife, a prophetess, a poet, and a person endowed with massive public spirit and courage. For fear that somebody will rise up and cry, Ulster says no, and that would be right. I would nearly reference Margaret Thatcher or someone of that nature in here, but forget I even said that, because your ears are playing up with you if you thought I did. The Song of Deborah, Judges 5, is the third great song in the Scriptures up until this point. The first big song, Moses at the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Actually, Miriam, very responsible for that one. The second, Moses' farewell song in Deuteronomy 32. The third big song, right here in Judges chapter 5. I found something very interesting looking over this, and that was this. In Judges chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, we have the tribes who went up with Deborah into the battle. Those tribes are named. And it seems strange to me that the tribes that were very well known on account of their military prowess weren't present in the battle. Those tribes, the accomplished soldiers, were not with Deborah. It was the more agrarian, the agricultural people and the scribes who came along with her. And so the battle against the Canaanites was waged primarily by office workers, if you can put it like that, and agriculturalists or farmers. Deborah chides those who refuse to come to war, and yet she enthuses over the valor of those who did join the fight. Despite the big, overwhelming strength of the enemy, the pitchfork-wielding farmers of the children of Israel won the day. And if I'm broadcasting into a farming community tonight, or a farming family or home, you're probably, you know, flexing your muscle, letting it bulge there, that bicep rise, and say, yes, leave it to the farmers, we will do it. Well, rather, the Lord intervened again to to secure a battle against impossible odds. Judges 5 and 20 tells us they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The conclusion of Deborah's song, how it tail ends out in Judges 5:31, is a good summary of what God intended for the inhabitants of Canaan. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land at rest 40 years. So we've looked at Othniel, we have checked in a little with Deborah and Barak. We're looking now at Gideon in Judges 6, verse 1 through to chapter 8 and the verse 28. And it would be very easy, given the fact there's a lot of material here. We preached, I think, 6 messages on Gideon, not really that long ago in the martyrs, but perhaps he was the most heroic of all the judges. And it's notable, it was to him only, out of all the rest, only him, the angel of the Lord appeared. More than 80 references to the angel of the Lord occur in the Old Testament, but 20 out of the 80 appear in this one book, the book of Judges. So there's a great preponderance of references to the angel of the Lord in this book. And we have them in the table. 7 times appeared to Gideon, 10 times Manoah and his wife, twice Joshua and the people of Israel at Bochim, and then 1 in Deborah's song. Now, the fact that this angel of the Lord appeared directly, visibly to Gideon to call him, to commission him to be a judge, gives him a unique place in the ranks of the judges. And then, bolstering his credentials as a man that God was going to use because he had his hand upon him, is this fact. Gideon is one of only 4 on whom, and we've already referred to this, on whom the Spirit of the Lord came. Judges 6 and 34. Who were the enemies back in Gideon's day? The Midianites. They were wild nomads. They stole the crops of Israel and their cattle as well. Judges 6, verse 1 to 6. And those Israelites, they were forced, because of the Midianites, to take refuge in dens and in caves. They cried to the Lord. And in this little border town of Manasseh, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon as he threshed wheat for his family in the winepress. Really shouldn't have been doing it there. That was an indicator in itself that this was a land under oppression, that these were not normal times. Just like our bit of a lockdown now, not normal times. And what was happening here was he was threshing, not on the top of a hill, where there would be plenty of wind to blow away the chaff, and that's where the mills would have been installed, but rather he's down in the wine press, a hollowed out area underground where grapes are mashed, where the fruit of the grape is stored. And although the angel of the Lord addressed Gideon as "thy mighty man of valor," well, that was a wee bit tongue-in-cheek. Because here's a man hiding from the enemy, trying not to make it obvious what he was doing to draw the eyes of the enemy his way. But the call of God to Gideon was accompanied by the consuming of a present by fire. Remind you of Elijah. The God who answers by fire, and Gideon was shown he is on your side. They built an altar then, called it Jehovah Shammah, meaning the Lord Shalom. Jehovah Shalom, meaning the Lord is peace. And with 10 men along with him, Gideon goes out by night and he goes to his hometown, in fact to his own back garden basically, because his father was in charge of the shrine in Ophrah, and he took it down, ground it to powder, got the name Jerubbaal as a result of that, which means let Baal plead or contend against him. Gideon assembles this army against the forces of Midian, and he goes from 32,000 men on the instruction of God down to 10,000 men, and then to 300 men. They're disappearing like snow of a ditch. And I'm sure Gideon's confidence was draining away, just like snow would be coming from a ditch as well, melting. 22,000 too dreaded is how this army initially has been described. 9,700 who delayed, and 300 left who dared. Again, God's using the familiar tactic. Man's not going to get the glory for this, because man can't possibly deserve it against such a huge force of Midianites. 300 men would make no impact. Suicidal mission. God gets all the glory. And you'll find in the detail here, the battle, it's briefly and yet graphically told. You have the 300 men divided into three companies, 100 per company, given a trumpet, an empty water pitcher, a lighted torch is hidden inside the water pitcher. And then the companies come down on three sides of the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. And when the signal comes, the trumpets are blown, the pitchers are broken, the torches, they flee him, and they shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And all of that tying in with our testimony, with the defeat of self, with the fleeing of God's Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is coming our way. These are the weapons, not carnal, spiritual, and strong, to pull down the strongholds of the enemy. It is significant that before Gideon, it was over 200 years, down near the bottom of the page 16 here, over 200 years since the Midianites had attacked Israel, as we find in Numbers chapter 31. But after Gideon, they are never mentioned again in the Bible as enemies of Israel. God, through this little army, dealt with them in such a comprehensive fashion. It would be lovely to put in a full stop in Gideon's life right there. I'm afraid we can't. It's a comma. We read on. And that's why we have the title, The Necessity of a Good Finish. Two further events in Gideon's life, one to his credit and one to his demerit. The people, they were really buoyed up because of this win against the Midianites. And they tried to get rid of God's rule over them, the theocracy that was ongoing, and put up a monarchy with Gideon, the first to be king. Gideon refused. I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. We are not having a monarchy with me as king. We are staying with the theocracy, for that has served us well. God must reign. But it's tragic that he tumbled down from that high hill so quickly. In Judges 8, verse 24 to 27, it details how Gideon collected the golden earrings, made an ephod for them to use in Orpha, of all places, where he started, where he pulled down the image of idolatry. There's no doubt that he had not idolatry in his mind when he was making this ephod, but that was the result. And having so, at the beginning, so valiantly destroyed idolatry in Ophrah, he left his people exactly where he had found them at the beginning. Back to the place where the image had ruled right at the start. That image has been replaced. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to turn it from its throne and worship only thee. What we have here is a sad end to a tremendous career. And it puts a warning shot right over our boys, because, listen, it can happen to you. Then we have Jephthah, judge number 8. Judges chapter 11 through to Judges 12 and the verse 7. Born of a strange woman, thrown out of his house by the legitimate sons in the family. He was looked upon as a wild, lawless, freebooter living in the land of Tob. The elders of Gilead, they saw potential in Jephthah. And they filed a request to him to come over and be our captain, because the Ammonites marched against Israel in the east of the Jordan. Jephthah agreed on certain conditions. He remonstrated with the king of the Ammonites, revealing his caution. But then when he battled against them, seeing there was no option but to take the fight to them, that demonstrated his courage. And that's what lands him in Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 32, among the heroes of faith. And he's one, note you, one of only four of these judges, where it said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But he had a big misstep as well. His vow, Jephthah's vow. His rashness and folly came into view with the vow that he made. And we read about it in Judges 11, verse 30, verse 31, 34 to 14. And there has been a lot of scholarly interest in this passage over the years. And they have divided opinions. Some hold the view that Jephthah didn't actually kill his daughter, but that she was banished to perpetual virginity. The controversy, I guess, could be settled if we knew precisely the meaning of the word lament in Judges 11:40. The word signifies to talk with, and in Judges 11:11 is translated uttered. That would point to the view that Jephthah's daughter did not die as vowed. And yet you take the sense of the record as you read it in Judges 11:31-39, and that would seem to point in the other direction. That's why there are two schools of thought here. Whatever the right interpretation, the making of this vow and the execution of the vow cannot be justified. God had never been a party to it. So Jephthah was not compelled to be tied to it either. The only person who emerged from this dark scene with any credit is Jephthah's daughter. You need to pray, Lord, save me from folly. Because if I go by the natural bent and inclination of my heart, it'll be folly. And it'll be more folly. And now we come to Samson. Judge number 12. We read about in Judges 13 through to Judges 16. Scripture has more to say. I know the notes say stay, but take out the T. Scripture has more to say about Samson than any of the other judges. Not because, we emphasize, he was the best of the bunch, but there were peculiar features and circumstances around his life and labors. Let's consider some of the facts. The period of oppression and subjection to enemy forces was twice as long before Samson's rise to judge in Israel than at any other time during the period of the judges. Twice as long they were under the oppression of the enemy. When Deborah stepped up to the role of judge in Israel, the Canaanites had oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. By the time Samson appeared, the Philistines had been in control of Israel for 40 years. Judges 13 and 1. While Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah delivered Israel from the clutches of their enemies, Samson, note you, did not deliver them from the Philistines. The 20 years over which his judgeship spanned occurred during the Philistine oppression, not after it. He did not deliver his nation. While other judges were raised up at moments of extreme crises to deliver Israel from their enemies, Samson was dedicated to this task before he was born. Of the seven references in this book, the book of Judges, to the Spirit of the Lord, four of them, occur in connection with Samson. Judges 13, 25, 14 and 6, 14 and 9, 15 and 14. So we can't write him off. Of the 23 references in Judges to the angel of the Lord, 13 are found in connection with the birth of Samson. He was the only judge not backed by an army of Israelites. And the only one who was betrayed into the hand of the enemies of the men of Israel by the men of Israel themselves. Samson was the only Nazarite, consecrated man, should have been, of all the judges. He was the only judge who entered into disastrous liaisons with the enemy. He was the only judge, and this is so serious, who was expressly said to have been forsaken of the Lord. I trust that'll never be written of you and never written of me. Judges 16 and 20, forsaken by the Lord. Of all the judges, Samson was the only one who died in captivity. And when he died, he left Israel in the clutches of the enemy, the Philistines. He was a man with a big weakness, kept it under control most of the time, tying in with his Nazarite vow, but there were occasions when that weakness shot right to the surface. Marriage to a Philistine woman, his liaison with a harlot in Gaza, his love for Delilah, the final straw that robbed him of his power and sent him, the man who should have been pulling his people out of slavery, sent him into slavery himself. Among his most notable and heroic acts, and there were those for sure, killing a lion with his own hands, Judges 14, 5 and 6, slaughter of 30 Philistines at Ascalon, the riddle incident, Judges 14, verse 19, catching 300 foxes, tying them tail to tail, putting a firebrand between those tails, and then setting them whoosh right through the fields of the Philistines' corn, smiting the Philistines with a great slaughter, killing 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass, pulling down that massive amphitheater, killing thousands of Philistines, and taking his own life right at the end. John Milton, famous poet, secretary to Oliver Cromwell, in Samson Agonistes, pictured Samson's final act like this, straining all his nerves, he bowed. As with the force of winds and waters pent when mountains tremble, and two massy pillars with horrible convulsion to and fro, he tugged, he shook, till down they came and drew the whole roof after them with burst of thunder upon the heads of all who sat beneath. Lords, ladies, captains, counselors, and priests, their choice nobility in flower, Samson, with these unmixed inevitability, pulled down the same destruction on himself. It was a sad end for a judge who, though he was a Nazarite, he leaves only one prayer to his name. Are we really praying at this time? He leaves only one prayer. In Judges 16, verse 28, the one mitigating factor was Samson's last act. Unlike Gideon's, his last act was his best act. Now we come to the appendices, the add-ons, if you like, and that gives us insight into family life during the Judges period. And for that, we go to Judges chapter 17 through to 21, final part of the book of Judges, and then also we pull in Ruth. These chapters, beginning in Judges 17, don't tell us any more about the historical timeline of the judges. What they do is they give examples of the collapse in morals that was happening right across the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. They're very important for setting that scene. The main storyline in Judges looks on the troubles that came from the outside, but these appendices, these three individual incidents, speak of troubles that come from within. Number one, Micah, his priest, the Danites, chapter 17 to 18, a bitter story of apostasy, idolatry, and infidelity. The Danites had lost some of the ground to the Philistines. Their land was nearly absorbed by Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah, and so they wanted to get more inheritance, ground, territory for themselves, and so they sent five men to spy out a piece of land way north of the Sea of Galilee. You know where that is according to your Old Testament maps, of course. About 125 miles away from where they were. The people up there were an isolated company. They had no dealings with the nations around them. According to the military manual that was given to Joshua that we talked about last time around, those people were those who were afar off. And so the Danites should have gone to the city, proclaimed peace to the city, give them a chance to surrender, but they determined, we'll go and possess that land. And so they positioned themselves to the far north of Galilee, and they degenerate, the Danites, into a company of idolaters. And whenever Jeroboam comes to the throne, we'll think about that, God willing, next week. Whenever he comes to the throne in the period of the kings, there are two golden calves, idolatrous things set up. Significantly, one in Dan. The other one down the south in Beersheba, but Dan was up there in the north, as we've just said. And maybe again, it's not without significance that when the tribes, the 12 tribes, are to be sealed in Revelation chapter 7, verse 5 to 8, you'll read about all the tribes, the names that are familiar, but you'll not read the tribe of Dan. It's missing. God refused to acknowledge them when the tribes were counted in Revelation chapter 7. Terrible thing not to have your name read out when God reads out everybody else's name. Now with the second incident, Levite concubine, the Benjamites, in Judges 19 through to 21, and really this is all about revenge. And we're going right down into the depths of immorality, and you're finding that whenever idolatry is there, then immorality is right beside it. They work hand in glove. And we have sodomy here, we have incest here. It is a most repugnant period of history to read. When the tribe of Benjamin identified with the horrible crime by refusing to hand over criminals who deserved punishment, a civil war was declared. And that was the rest of the tribes against Benjamin. We referenced that without explaining it right at the beginning. There was a terrible loss of life to the extent the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. Not only in battle, but the other tribes decided, after what you've done, we're not going to marry the woman of Benjamin. We'll really punish you. But all history proves God never leaves himself without a witness. And though the times of the judges, they were dark times spiritually, days of declension, God didn't leave himself without a witness. One might say that the book of Judges has been written not only that none of the Lord's children may presume, but also that none of them might despair. And there are two streams that run right through this book, and one is the corruptness of human nature, and that stream swells its floodplain again and again and again. The corruptness of human nature. The other stream, the tender mercies of the divine nature. Because while the book of Judges, it talks about again and again the repeated failures of Israel, it emphasizes alongside of that repeated failure by the people was the persistent grace of God. The divine patience, it sparkles like a priceless diamond against the black backcloth of the activities of men and women during this particular era. They had rest. You'll see that if you check out the chart further back in the notes. They had rest for a period, but that rest they only enjoyed by having war. And you'll only find true rest in Jesus Christ if you're continually at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You stop fighting them and you will lose your rest. That's the way it goes. Third appendix appendices is the story, or appendix, third appendix here, out of these three appendices, the story of Naomi and Ruth. You'll often find, if you were to pick up a Hebrew Old Testament, and we'll not go into the reasons why, we don't have time, but if you were to pick it up, you'd find not 39 books as we have in our English Bible. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, you'd find 22 or 24. And the reason is they merged. Same books, exactly the same material, but they merged some together. First and Second Kings were one book instead of two. And the book of Ruth was often put right in with the book of Judges. Appendix 3 to the book of Judges, we can use it here. And you can see in Ruth 1 and 1, in the days when the judges ruled, that's how it begins. Ruth lived in that time, and her book is an oasis in the desert. William Graham Scroggie put it well when he said, after reading these terrible chapters I've mentioned, Judges 17 to 21, Ruth is like a lovely lily in a stagnant pool. Here, instead of unfaithfulness is loyalty, instead of immorality is purity. Here, instead of battlefields are harvest fields, and instead of the warrior's shout is the harvester's song. And you can't describe the contrast any better than that. That's brilliant. Sidlow Baxter is fully in agreement and says it comes as a kind of redeeming contrast after our painful reading in the book of Judges. What you have in Ruth is what we rarely saw in Judges. Two virtues, piety and purity. If Judges is all villainy, Ruth is virtue. If Judges is a record of disloyalty, and it is, Ruth is devotion. If Judges is war, Ruth is peace. Instead of hatred, in Ruth there is love. Instead of army life, family life. Instead of battlefields, you've got cornfields. Instead of attacking and counterattacking, you have love, courtship, and marriage. Outline of Ruth. Number one, backsliding. Doesn't start terribly well. Ruth 1, verse 1 to 18. God sent war, famine, pestilence, and death on those that rejected him and went for idolatry. And due to the sins of Israel in the days of the judges, God sent a famine. The famine affected Bethlehem, ironically called the house of bread. But there was no bread there. Whenever we are disloyal to him, God takes down our highest towers. Where we think we're strongest, we suddenly become weakest. And so in the house of bread, because of their sin, there was no bread, but a famine. Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, along with his wife Naomi, pleasantness or favor is his name, instead of saying, right, this is God's punishment, let's work our way through this, cry unto him for mercy, they tried to run from the punishment into the enemy territory of the land of Moab, and they bring two sons with them, Mahlon, meaning joy or song, and Chilion, meaning ornament or perfectness. You see, they feared death. If we stay here, we get the famine, God's punishment, we could die. But in running to Moab, what did they get? They got death. These three men died in the land they ran to for escape from death. You can't run away from God. You'll not be any better than Adam, you'll not be even any better than Jonah, not be any better than Elimelech and his two sons. You can't outrun God, that's it. And the essence of Elimelech's trouble was that he moved to Moab without seeking the will of God. But then there came a day when there was a return. Ruth 1, verse 6 through to chapter 2, and to verse 23, Naomi decides, I'll go back to Bethlehem. And she painted a black picture of that place to her daughters-in-law, no prospects there, no home there, no husbands there, nothing there. Don't be coming with me to Bethlehem. Don't make that mistake. You see, she was making the mistake of blaming God for her misery. And she failed to face up to the fact it was my sin that had brought bitterness into my life. She also made another mistake. Forgetting about the true facts of life in the middle of her grief. God had given a law in the land of Israel to ensure that poor people didn't lose permanently their inheritance. It was called their year of Jubilee, and in that year of Jubilee, that which they had lost temporarily was brought back to them. There was also another law, the law of the kinsman redeemer, where a family member could buy back any property that had been sold and restore it to a widow. Naomi had forgotten all about her near kinsman when she painted this picture of hopelessness. But they returned, and light began to shine. Then we have restoration. Ruth chapter 3 through 4 verse 12, Boaz comes in, promises he will act the role of the near kinsman for the benefit of Ruth and also Naomi, and that brings us to the beautiful picture of a kinsman redeemer. To be that, he had to fulfill certain conditions. There was a scroll that contained the terms of redemption, talked about the covenant and contractual agreement here. That scroll was sealed with seven seals. Remember that. We'll mention it again. Put within the tabernacle or the temple or the other legal repository. And when anybody decided, I'm going to redeem the land, they were obliged to come to the holder of the scroll, who would be the priest in the tabernacle or temple, and ask to read on the outside the conditions for redemption. That were duplicated, those conditions duplicated on the inside. The role of the Redeemer was not open to everyone. Three criteria had to be met if a person was to qualify, pass the test, to be a Redeemer. That Redeemer had to be a relative, a near kinsman. That was Boaz, Ruth 2 and 20, and that's Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5. To redeem us from this present world, he was born of a woman made under the law. Near kinsman. In the case of misfortune, a kinsman had to watch for the fourth seal of that relative's property and buy it so it would remain in the family. Then eventually get back to its rightful owner. In the case of marriage, a kinsman had a responsibility to his brother's wife. And if she was left as a childless widow, he was obliged to marry her. Children born of that union would have been treated as his brother's children. With this concept, page 28 in the notes, with this concept of the near kinsman, we're right in on the genius of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ became near of kin to Adam's ruined race. He's the second Adam. So that he might have the right to redeem. Galatians 4, 4 to 5, already mentioned. Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. And it's worth noting that at this very place that we're talking about here in the book of Ruth, Bethlehem, nearly 2,000 years ago from us now, the second person of the Godhead entered this earth in a body of perfect humanity to become our next of kin and stake his right to redeem us. The Redeemer had to be willing. There was a nearer person than Boaz to Ruth. Ruth 4 and 6. But that one was not willing. Christ was. Psalm 47 and 8. Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. John 10, 18. It would have been tragic for Ruth if Boaz had stepped back as well and not desired, wasn't willing to redeem her like the other guy. But while he had the right to redeem Ruth, he had a corresponding desire to redeem. The other one didn't have, Boaz did. The other one wanted the property belonging to Elimelech, wanted the land, but when he found, I can't have the land without the person, without Ruth, then his interest just cooled right away. Oh, that'll be introducing a Moabite into the bloodline, the pure bloodline that we have here. Well, we'll say more about that in a moment. But Boaz had the right, and he had the resolve, the desire to redeem. He was willing. And there can be no doubt the spur behind his resolve was love. He had fallen in love with that destitute widow from Moab. Therefore, he was so willing. Why did Christ decide to become our Redeemer? Why did he decide it in eternity past, even before we were born? It was a voluntary decision, and it was based on an eternal love. He must be able to redeem. You could put in Jeremiah 31:3 in that reference as well there. But he must be able to redeem. Had Boaz been a beggar, he couldn't have helped Ruth at all. And the first time we find him introduced to us, he's described right up as a mighty man of wealth, a man of means. Ruth 2 and verse 1. And given the cost of redemption, then he needed to be that. To have the right to redeem, to have the resolve to redeem, would not have been enough. He had to have the resources to redeem as well. Now, what do we find in Revelation 5 and 1? Didn't I say a moment or two ago when there were seven seals on this document? Keep that in mind. In Revelation 5 and 1, there's an interesting reference to a book that is written within and on the backside, front and back, sealed with, hey, listen, seven seals. What do we have in Revelation 5 and 1? We have Christ being glorified as our Redeemer. And it couples with his ability here, that activity of redemption. Revelation 5, verse 1 to 9. Great old Scottish preacher, I love the Scotsman, Dr. Alexander White. Theological treatises from Scotsmen in the 19th century, I could read all the time. I love them. Thomas Guthrie, Alexander White, so many others. The Church of Christ, he said, like Naomi and Ruth, was disinherited, disconsolate, despised, forgotten, and without kinsman redeemer in her famine and in all her deep distress, when his eye and his heart fell on her in the field. And how well he has performed a kinsman's part. All the world has read in a book that for truth and beauty far outstrips the book of Ruth. How he has not only redeemed her, but given her rest in his own house, in his father's house, and in his own heart. What written book can ever fully tell? And we close with fruitfulness of Ruth 4, verse 13 to 22. The blessings of the Lord were given to Ruth in a way that she could never have dreamed, and no one else could ever have dreamed. A son, Obed, was born. Through him, you can trace the family line to Jesse, to David, and you can keep on going, Matthew chapter 1, down through the family line to Jesus, the Messiah. You see what God did? He turned the wrath of man to praise him. He didn't even allow bitter, backslidden believers like Naomi to get in the way and foul up the plan. He didn't allow that to happen. He didn't even allow this other potential nearer kinsman redeemer to muscle in on the act, because he had Boaz there. Elimelech moved out of Bethlehem to Moab to save his life. He failed. But God turned that failure around, as he can do with your failures and mine. He turned that failure around, and he brought a Gentile girl, Ruth, into the royal line. And what was he doing? He was putting up the flag, reminding us, in my death as the Messiah on Calvary, I will bring in many Gentiles, which is why you and me have found room at that cross. So we come to test number one, five major subjects in the judge's era. It should be four, of course. So change that to four major subjects. And we have judges, rebellion, cycles, Ruth. And you can put that into the subject gaps there in their right places. Geography of the judge's era, I've called it a test. It's not really a test, so it's just number two there, because what I'm doing is I'm filling in the blanks for you. And we will use this as a test some other time. But number one, the enemies that were against Israel during the judges' era: Philistia, Moab, Mesopotamia, Canaan, Ammon, Midian. Number three, storyline summary, fill in the blanks: judges. Samson and others were chosen as judges to govern the people for 400. That's how long the book lasts or covers this time period, 400 rebellious years. And then we've got the arc of Bible history that we're well familiar with by now. We're on to period number 5 here: creation, patriarch, Exodus, conquest, and judges. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us the lessons, and may we learn them well. And we can parallel the days of the judges with our day. Of course we can. But we thank thee that no matter how dark and debauched and decadent those days were, they did not deflect thee from thy purpose and thy plan to bring through a royal line the Savior of sinners to man. We thank thee for Jesus, and may our hearts overflow, as they should do, with love to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.